Mark 15, verses 16 through 32. And they compelled, verse 16. Mark 15, 16 through 32. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. The cross is far and away the most prominent symbol of Christianity. It's at the top of our steeples. We wear it on chains around our necks. It decorates our places of worship. I bet there are more than one tattoos in this room of a cross. A picture paints 1,000 words, an image conveys a great deal of meaning, and so when we want to communicate the core of Christianity in a single item, it's the cross. That's our choice. When you want to boil Christianity down to one picture, it's the cross. The cross is our core symbol because it is our core message. When Paul wanted to boil the entire message of Christianity down to its most concentrated essence, his mind immediately went to the cross. Anna read for us in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. Paul says, "We preach what? Christ crucified." And a few verses later in chapter 2, verse 2, he adds, "When I came to Corinth, when I started preaching, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul wanted his entire message to be Christ on the cross. And he's saying that the entire message of Christianity is summed up in Christ on the cross. And the cross is such a familiar, prominent feature of Christianity that we get used to it. We're accustomed to seeing crosses when we think about Christianity. But we need to step back and consider how astounding that is. The central tenet of the Christian faith is that our King, our hero, our God, whom we worship and revere, in whom we have placed all of our hope, was brutally killed on a Roman cross. That's what we believe. Zach just prayed. That's foolish to so many people. Crucifixion was an intentionally offensive act. The Roman government used crucifixion to humiliate and destroy those who opposed them or got in their way. The cross is the last place you would ever go to look for glory or power or triumph or strength. And as we see in the text, Most of those who saw Jesus on the cross reviled him and utterly dismissed him as a failure. We just sang the old rugged cross. Most people who saw Jesus crucified saw the cross as an emblem of suffering and shame. That's your king? I don't think so. And yet, Christ crucified is the core of the Christian message. What you make of Jesus Christ on the cross is what you make of Christ and of Christianity. This morning we're going to look at the crucifixion, and we're going to look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. And my plan is to point out three reasons that some see the cross as a stumbling block and a source of foolishness, and why for others the cross is immeasurably good news and the full display of God's power and wisdom. So first, the cross is a stumbling block to Jews, and it's folly to Gentiles. In the New Testament, there are two dominant groups, Jews and Gentiles. Jews had their ethnic and religious background. Jews had their culture and history. Jews had their worldview and expectations. And Gentiles had a different ethnic background, different religious background, different culture and history, different worldviews and expectations. And as you read the New Testament authors and the preachers and teachers in the early church and Jesus himself spent all of their time communicating the gospel message to those two groups and having to respond to the questions that Jews had about the gospel, respond to the questions that Gentiles had about the gospel, had to challenge Jewish and Gentile assumptions about the gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the central tenet of Christianity, Jesus, our King and Savior, the very Son of God whom we worship, was crucified and killed, that central message overloaded the circuits for most Jews and most Gentiles, that they could not comprehend that as good news. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:23 that we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles. Jews would look at the cross and they'd say, that makes no sense. That is something to avoid. That's going to trip us up if we don't walk around it. And the Gentiles looked at the cross and they said, that's who you love? That's who you worship? That's foolishness. Those two groups and those responses are exactly what we see in Mark's account. The Roman soldiers mock and brutalize Jesus, and the Jewish leaders and the crowd mock and deride him. So just look at the text. Verse 18, the Roman soldiers, they begin to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews," and this is a farce. Verse 19, they strike his head, they spit on him, they kneel down in false homage to him. Verse 20, when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak. Then you jump down to verse 27, and now here you hear the Jewish leaders and the Jewish crowd. Verse 29, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. Verse 31, so also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another. And then finally, verse 32, those who were crucified with him also reviled him. So almost everybody present at the crucifixion looked at Jesus on the cross and they said, that is worthless. That is the picture of failure. That is someone that we should dismiss. That is someone that deserves our ridicule. It's a dominant theme of the text. At his crucifixion, Jesus is utterly and completely rejected and dismissed by both Jews and Gentiles. And again, in the New Testament world, this meant everyone. Those are the two groups that you can be a part of in the New Testament. You're either a Jew or you're not a Jew, which means you're a Gentile. If you're a Jew, you think that the cross is a stumbling block. If you're a Gentile, you think that it's foolishness. Christ crucified was repugnant and loathsome to every tribe, every group, every worldview in the New Testament. And it's no longer true that Jew and Gentile are the main groups. We don't divide ourselves into these camps. We don't think along these lines in the present day. But the underlying dynamic hasn't changed. It's still true that Christ crucified does not intuitively fit into any human framework or any worldview or any political affiliation or any personality type or any lifestyle. The cross is still a stumbling block and still foolishness. So there's probably dozens of directions that I could go here, but as I thought about it this week, I saw three reasons that the modern world, our culture, our worldviews, our tribes reject the cross as a stumbling block to avoid and foolishness to dismiss. So three reasons that people would look today at the cross and say, that's not for me, that's not it. The first reason: my sin can't be that bad. Or at least it can't be the main problem. The brutality of the cross says something really uncomfortable about us. We are used to living in a country with the Eighth Amendment. Cruel and unusual punishment can't be inflicted, even on convicted criminals. Praise God, and may that continue for a long, long time. That's a good law. But that was not true in the ancient world. And that still isn't true in many places in the world. Jesus wasn't just executed. He was crushed. Of course, what the Romans did was unjust and wildly inhumane. But that was the point. Capital crimes deserved severe punishment. Romans wanted to so badly brutalize their enemies that others would fall in line and not rebel. So what's happening at a crucifixion is punishment for the sake of deterrence. Look at what we did to him. Don't make the same mistake as him. Don't do what he did, or you'll end up where he is. That was the message of crucifixion for the Romans. But the brutal treatment of Jesus also has theological significance. Jesus had said, if you remember, at his arrest in chapter 14, verse 49, he said, "Let the scriptures be fulfilled." So if you remember, from a few sermons ago, Jesus understood his arrest, crucifixion, and death as a fulfillment of the Old Testament, specifically as a fulfillment of Isaiah 53. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah 53. The point of Jesus' punishment was not to deter people from defying Rome, but to satisfy the penalty for our rebellion against God. This is how Jesus understood his death. This is how Jesus understood his punishment. When Jesus was being flogged and beaten, when the crown of thorns was rammed into his skull, when he was spit upon, this is what Jesus understood to be happening to him. Isaiah 53, verse 5. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. If you would have asked Jesus, what is happening to you right now? This would have been his answer. I am being crushed because of sin. I am being punished because of the crimes of others. I am taking on the wrath of a holy God, the deserved punishment for sin. The flogging and beating and crucifixion of Jesus means that we really are sinful. And that my sin, my biggest problem is me. Your biggest problem is you. And that is untenable for many. For many of us, we want God and we want others to tolerate, affirm, and even celebrate us. Accept me for who I am. Do not criticize or condemn me. Only tell me good things about myself, my life, my choices. We're happy to say that God is love. And when we say God is love, what we really mean is God only has permission to comfort me, to help me, to provide for me, and to make me feel better. For others of us, we accept that sin is bad. But it's the sin of others that's really bad. Sure, there are things about me that aren't perfect, but the real problem in my life is that person or that group. My sins aren't a big deal. They certainly don't deserve major punishment, maybe a slap on the wrist. But that person or that group, their sins, that's a massive problem. It's right and good for God to drop the hammer on them. And Jesus does not allow for this. Neither position works. It's what we've seen throughout Mark's gospel. Back in Mark 2:17, he says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So he's confronting the scribes and he's saying, "Do you know who you are? You are not the good guys. You are not the healthy ones. You are not the strong ones. You're sick with sin. And the only person who can heal you is me." Or in Mark 10, verse 45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve," and what? "And to give his life as a ransom for many." So many people consider the cross to be a stumbling block or foolishness because they can't accept that they really are sinful or that their sin really is their biggest problem. There's a second reason. The second reason that the cross is a stumbling block and foolishness to many is that they can't worship someone who humbles himself in this way. They can't follow a king who went through something like this. This is the main source of rejection in the text. Both the Roman soldiers and the Jewish leaders and crowd assume that the cross is the ultimate final evidence of Jesus' defeat. Jesus claimed to be the King of the Jews, but here he is on the cross. He has lost. He has been exposed as a fraud and failure. So look at the soldiers. The soldiers arrest him. They scourge him. They flog him, turn his back into hamburger. And then they put a purple cloak on him. Purple is the color that kings wore. They twist together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and they begin to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews." They say, "Look at this guy. This guy thought he was the one. This guy thought he was powerful. This guy thought he deserved other people's attentions. And look at what we've done to him." This guy loses. And the Jewish leaders and the crowd did the same thing. Verse 26, the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." So the Romans mock Jesus and the Jews by saying, "Look at what we've done to the Jewish king." But the Jewish leaders and the crowd, they deride him. Verse 29, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." And the chief priests and the scribes also mocked him. "He saved others. He can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. If he really thinks he's the king, let's see him act like a king. Let's see him conquer. Let's see him show his strength. Do you see how weak he is? We don't need to follow him. We can reject him." So this exposes an achievement mindset, a victory through strength approach to life. Life is about winning. My identity is in what I achieve, what I accomplish, how strong I am, how strong I look. Look what happened to Jesus. That can't be the way. That cannot be the model. Surely I don't need to take him seriously. This is the mistake that Peter made in Mark chapter 8. So turn to Mark 8, 27. Jesus asks Peter, who do the crowd say that I am? Well, some say Elijah, some one of the prophets, others John the Baptist. And Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ. You're the king. You're the one we should follow. And he's right. And then Jesus says, and do you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to be arrested and killed and buried, and then I'm going to rise from the dead. And Peter says, surely not. That's not what the king does. Don't do this. Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. Jesus, the king doesn't go to the cross. The king goes to the throne. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You don't understand. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. It's the same mistake James and John make two chapters later in chapter 10, verse 35 through 45. Jesus again tells them he's going to die and be raised from the dead. And James and John pull him aside and they say, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. Jesus, we know you're going to win. We know you're going to take the throne. We know you're going to overthrow the Romans. We know that you're going to restore all things. And when you have victory, can we be right next to you? Can we have positions of power with you? And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? So Jesus says, I'm not going to go to the throne. I'm going to the cross. Do you want to come with me? This is the paradox of Christ and of the Christian life. Jesus is indeed strong, but it's after becoming weak. Jesus is indeed victorious, but it's only after he's defeated. Jesus does indeed live forever, but only after dying. Jesus does indeed invite us to enjoy his resurrection life, but only after our own crucifixion. Look at what Jesus says in Mark 8, 34 and 35. This is right after he's rebuked Peter. Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. How many of us want to live the victorious life in Christ, but we are unwilling to undergo the humiliation of living this type of cross-shaped life. How often do we set our hope not in the life to come, but in this life? I want victory now. I want comfort now. I want strength now. And Jesus says, it comes on the other side of the cross. It comes on the other side of Calvary. Walk with me there first. Watch Jesus go low before you see Jesus exalted. Go low yourself before God exalts you. And so many people look at that and they say, I'm not walking that road. I'm not following someone who undergoes those types of things. I'm not living that kind of life. And then there's a third and final reason that people see the cross as a stumbling block and foolishness. And I think this one's a little bit more subtle. For many of us, it can't be that easy. His substitution can't be enough. One of the common topics in our current cultural conversation is cancel culture. You hear about cancel culture all the time. And in cancel culture, someone in the spotlight, whether it's a politician or a leader or a celebrity, they do something wrong, or something from their past is exposed. They say something that you shouldn't say, and they're canceled. Their career is over. Their platform is taken away. They are written off as untouchable and beyond redemption. Or someone in our tribe does something that our tribe has deemed unacceptable. And so we kick them out. Now, there is a lot of biblical basis. It's all over in the Bible that we should confront one another in our sin. So when we see a brother or sister do something wrong, we don't turn a blind eye. We go to them and say, hey, that thing you're doing doesn't fit. So I'm not saying that we don't confront. There's also ample biblical evidence for excommunication, that sometimes when someone that we love won't turn away from their sin, we do have to, with tears, tell them, we can't affirm your testimony in Christ. We can't affirm that you really are one of us, that you really are walking with Jesus. So we have to say that. But what happens is, instead of doing that, instead of carefully confronting, we just shun people. You did wrong, you're dead to me. I'm done with you. I don't even want to talk to you anymore. It's over for you. So you see this all through Mark's gospel as well. People see Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. How could you eat with those people, Jesus? How could you let that unclean person touch you? How could you say that your kingdom is not just for Jews, but for Gentiles as well? Those people don't deserve redemption. We don't want you to make room for them. We only want you to make room for us. So we see that all over the place. There's room for my tribe with Jesus, but I don't want Jesus to make room for that tribe or that person. And cancel culture isn't just something we do to others. We often do it to ourselves. I've sinned, I've failed, my weakness is exposed, and I hate myself for it. There is no redemption for me. Or at least I need to punish myself. I heard a story once of a man who knelt. He was kneeling on this rough, rocky gravel, and he crawled on his knees hundreds of yards to a chapel where he was going to confess his sin and seek penance. So what he was saying, in effect, someone came up to him and said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I want Jesus to know how sorry I am. I want Jesus to know how serious I am about my sin. I am punishing myself because of this evil that I have done." So we look at the cross and we say, that's not enough. We look at Jesus flogged and we say, that's not enough. And so we flog ourselves. So here's these three reasons. I can't accept the cross because my sin can't be that bad, or my sin can't be the main problem. Or we reject the cross because we say, I can't follow someone who pursues weakness and calls me to weakness. Or we say, I can't accept the gospel. I can't accept the cross because it can't be enough. The punishment, there needs to be more punishment. But Paul says in his text, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. When we think our sin isn't that bad or isn't our main problem, look at the cross. Agree with Jesus. Our sin really is sinful. We really do need redemption. It's what Zach prayed. When we rebel against God, it really is rebellion. When we say, I know better, the world would be a better place if I was in charge, that really is wicked. That really is a capital crime against the King of the universe. So let's agree with Jesus about our sin. And let's agree with Jesus that our sin really has been paid for. That redemption and forgiveness and freedom really are offered. Christine and I were reading 1 John chapter 1 this week, and John talks about confession and bringing sin into the light. And again, if the gospel's not true, if Jesus has not paid for sin, I'm going to hide my sin. I'm going to downplay my sin. I am going to look for people who will affirm me and accept me and celebrate my life. But the cross tells us we can really come into the light with our sin. We can really say, yeah, I'm not enough. I haven't lived well. And look at what Christ did for me. So it becomes the power of God and the wisdom of God. When we think that power comes through strength and our identity is in what we achieve, let's look to the cross. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, let's fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Before Jesus sat on the throne, he wore a crown of thorns. And he intends the same for us. Jesus opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Jesus does not need your strength, but rather delights in your weakness. He delights to work in your weakness. Jesus' power is made perfect in your weakness. When we think that the cross isn't enough, that other people don't deserve redemption, look to the cross. The punishment that you so badly want to mete out on other people has been taken on by Jesus. The justice that you crave has been satisfied on the cross. When you think that what Jesus has done isn't enough for what you've done wrong, when you think that you need to pay for your punishment, look to the cross. Jesus has already been beaten. Jesus has already been exposed. Jesus has already been killed. Jesus does not want you to punish yourself any further. Jesus has paid it all. There is no more condemnation left for you. It is finished. Your sins really are put away, removed as far as the east is from the west. So let's be honest as Christians. What do we believe? We preach Christ crucified. And so we need to look at ourselves. Where do I think that that's foolish? Where do I reject the premise? And then we need to look again at Christ crucified and receive it as the power of God and the wisdom of God. We preach Christ crucified. Let's pray. Father, we hold that the greatest thing that has ever happened is that our King went to the cross. Our King took a crown of thorns. Our King was mocked and beaten and spit upon. His blood was shed. His body was broken. That event is the best thing that has ever happened. That is good news for us. We agree with Jesus that our sin is a big deal. We agree with Jesus that our sin has been paid for. And we look to Jesus and him on the cross as your power and your wisdom. In Christ we pray. Amen.